Scott Lucas will be leading our song service tonight. His first song is song number 827. Again, Lord's Supper time, Brother Daryl Griffin will be giving us the comments. Serving the emblems, Brother Mark Talley. He did agree right now. Thank you. Scripture reading tonight, Brother Josiah Phillips. Sermon, Brother Bill. And then our closing prayer tonight, Brother Connor LaChapelle. With that, let us pause for just a moment, get our minds centered and focused around what it needs to be, and then I'll lead us in an opening prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Father in heaven, we come to you again, humbly bowing in thy presence and giving you thanks for this beautiful day you've blessed us with, for another opportunity to assemble together as saints, to come together to worship you, O God, but to worship you, remember thy Son, and to edify one another, to see the faces together again, O Lord, to hear the songs lifted up, the voices lifted up in song, and just to be able to stand around and talk to each other again, O God, face to face. We can't express how much joy that brings to us. Lord, we pray that you continue to bless us with the little things, and we pray that we take nothing for granted that you have given us. As we go into service tonight, dear God, we pray that you'll be with us in what we do. As always, we ask that you help center our hearts and our minds and help us to be focused upon the lesson and remembering thy Son and the sacrifice that he made for us. Lord, we can't ask anything out of this world that you can't give us. We know that if we come to you in a humble manner, asking full of spirit and knowing that you will provide for us, that you will continue to give us the things that we need in our lives. And we can't ask for anything more than that. Lord, again, be with Tony Rutledge and the procedure he's going to come up on with the blood clots in his legs and him having diabetes, Lord. We know how that affects circulation already. Pray that you just be with him and his wife and that family. Lord, guide us, guard us, direct us, forgive us of anything that we have that stands between us and you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good evening. It's good to see everyone again. Been a little while. I wrote that down wrong up there. The first song is going to be number 382. 382, Why Did My Savior Come to Earth? To prepare our minds for the offering of the Lord's Supper. Listen.
Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loved me so. Glory go. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave His precious life for me.
Good evening, everyone. Thanks for being here. Now, as we come here this evening, once again to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper, I had the comments this morning, and I went and used the opportunity to talk about what we had discussed during our Bible class that morning about how Jesus had fed the multitude that was out there that had been with Him for 3 days, and the breaking of the bread, and made some references to that. This evening, we'll just go ahead and go right back to the actual event, and this time I'll go back into Matthew, where we see when Jesus actually implemented this memorial as He was preparing. Of course, He knew what was coming. And even then, we know that His apostles that were there with Him still didn't quite understand. They were much closer to understanding it, but even then, I don't think they could truly grasp it. And when you think about it, how could any of us, Jesus is there telling them about the resurrection and what the bread and the cup symbolize. But we can see it in Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.'" So you can see there by verse 29, that last verse, that He absolutely knew exactly what was expected of Him, what He was going to be doing. And, now as we conduct this memorial in remembrance of that great sacrifice and that glorious resurrection, and that opportunity that it gives for us and for all, if we're willing to accept it, to have that opportunity to spend eternal life with our Father. Now as we do this and remember that great sacrifice, and just knowing that maybe one day, if we continue to work and obey and ask for forgiveness and do as we're commanded, then maybe one day we'll get to drink it anew with Him in our Father's kingdom.
Let's pray. Father, we come before You at this time asking Your blessing upon this bread, which is a representation of the body that Christ, that the wicked men of the time broke His body on that cross, also gave lashes and many, many indignities. Us knowing that Christ suffered all these things on our behalf so that we might have forgiveness of sin. We ask You, Lord, as we partake of this with us, and we also ask your approval upon these actions. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Continue our prayer unto thee, dear Lord, also asking your blessing upon this fruit of the vine, which is the blood that Christ shed on the cross, the blood of the new covenant. Without the shedding of this blood, we would have no hope of salvation. We ask you, dear Lord, to be with us as we partake of this. In his name, amen.
In just a moment, we'll have an opportunity to lay by in store if there's any here tonight that would like to do so. But before we do that, we'll sing number 827. 827. We'll just sing. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joy I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And see
Thou cast on him my every care, and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer.
Are there any who wish to lay by in store at this time?
The song of encouragement tonight will be number 915, if you'd like to mark that at this time, 915. Once you have marked that, turn with me to number 129, Amazing Grace. And I'd like to encourage all that would like to and are able to please stand as we sing this song.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Turn to Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading the first four verses. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, to each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and family of David.
This evening's lesson is actually in tandem with our Bible study this morning. One of the things we talked about in our Bible study in Mark chapter 7 was the leaven of Herod. And so we wanted to, this is what prompted me to put this lesson together. This is probably more of a history lesson at the beginning than it is a lesson on from Scripture, but nevertheless, I believe it's something that's actually fitting for us to think about, because in Mark chapter 8, Jesus told his disciples, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And Daryl did a good job this morning talking about the link with the Sadducees. What we're going to do with it is we're going to kind of rewind in history to find out where the Sadducees actually began. So that's really what we're trying to do here. This is not really going to be talking about the prophets and what happened in between the time from Malachi to Jesus, more than it was just a series of events that led up to this leaven of Herod. So I thought it was interesting, and I hope that you'll find some interest in this as well. And we have two history teachers here, so if I miss anything, I know that we can get all those things clarified. So let's talk about the Jewish nation under the Roman Empire. In our reading this evening, we find that the Romans were in power. Caesar Augustus is the one who decreed that everyone was going to come together and to be counted. Now, why is a census necessary? Well, I know some of you think that it's just for the government to pry into how much money you make and all the rest of the things that's involved with your, well, we can talk conspiracy theories all you want, but the main reason why there's a census is to find out how many people there and how many people need to be served and how many what kind of resources do we need to put it over in this place, and this place? The law has to be enforced somewhere or another. Without law, the Roman Bible, the study in Romans chapter 13 says that there is a definite need for a structured authority. The powers that be are ordained of God. Civil government and the idea of keeping things in order is part of God's plan. And the Bible also says that he carries not the sword in vain. And I'm talking about our law enforcement agents. They have a scriptural right to bear arms. And I know people say they want to defund that, but the Bible says that there's a reason for the powers that be. And the reason in Romans chapter 13 says it's because basically it's for our protection. Very, very few times in history were people put away because they were Christians. Very few. I mean sometimes when you talk about it, it sounds like a lot. But most of the persecutions of Christians came from the Jewish peoples, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we're going to be talking about them just in a moment here. But most of the time, those people who were under Roman protection, as long as they were obeying their government, as long as they were paying their taxes and giving tribute to whom tribute's due, everything is wonderful. And so why do you want to mess up something like that by torturing them when they could be productive citizens making you more tribute money as a Roman emperor? It only makes sense to have the people as productive as possible so that more money can flow back to the government through tribute money and taxes. Now, that's just a little bit about where government stands and what government is for. But let's go ahead and go back now and let's turn back the clocks a little bit to the times prior to the New Testament. And we're going to go back as far as the Maccabean period. That's in 168 BC. There is a group of men, Judas Maccabeus being one of them, and they were disillusioned with the regular tax situation, as it were. Now remember, up until this time, the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom away, but then under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, he became, as we find in the head of gold, and then we had a series of others, the Medes and Persians, then followed by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then we have shortly thereafter there was a time when there was some jockeying amongst Romans. And there was men like Julius Caesar and others who were actually vying for positions in the Roman government as it was formed. In that little brief of a period of time, the Maccabees says, look, it sounds like the heat is off. And so they had a revolt, I suppose is the best way to say it. And so they were trying to bring back the kingdom as it was under David's time. Of course, that thing under the Maccabees didn't last very long. But nevertheless, it certainly got Rome's attention. That little incident got Rome's attention. And so there was a Syrian revolt that went along with that. And of course, the people were wanting tax immunity from all the things that was going on. But here's the interesting thing. Nothing you can find in Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy talks about a thing called Hanukkah. Hanukkah was something that was actually brought in during the Maccabean period. And I mean it's still a Jewish tradition today, following Hanukkah. And sometimes Hanukkah and Christmas, they all kind of overlap. And so there's a whole lot of things that kind of overlap there. But the idea is that this is when that custom became adopted during the Maccabean period. And then we have a high priest family. And they established power to conquest. And so once again, the Maccabeans became the priests of the times, and they were going to have a law by God, and they were going to rule by God's tenets. Obviously, there was a few things there that they wanted to throw in for themselves, but it was an effort to get back to the law, get back to the law that God had given through Moses. And so the priests were now going to be those who were going to be in charge. But there was a problem that they had, and that is the priests. The priestly tribe, by the way, you all know, was the Levites. And Levites were getting harder and harder to find. And so we had a problem that arose from there. But as we move on, it's called the Hasmonean period, and that's from 135 to 63 BC. And this was a time when it was akin to when Rome became the Holy Roman Empire and the popes were in charge of the government at the time. And it's not exactly, but it's alike to that. So there again, we have rule from a religious leader as opposed to a civil leader or a civic leader. And using the religion of the day to dictate law to the people. Now it's the Hasmonean period. You had the high priest, who was actually the king. And then on top of that, you have religion, though. And this is where I'm saying it was akin to the Holy Roman Empire. It was basically a front just for power. And if you study, if all you need to do is you get yourself a catechism book. And it'll tell you about all the different popes and all the things that went on at the time, so all their illegitimate children. It'll talk about how they killed one another to become pope. There was a lot of intrigue, and there was a lot of murder, and there was a lot of nastiness that went on, all by these high priests, these people who were the pontiffs, the religious leaders of the time. So don't think that this was a time when everybody was really getting interested and getting into what God really said. It was just using religion as a tool. It was the front for their political power and influence. And so now we have a division of those people who are of the Jewish ideas. And one of them were, well, here you may say we have the traditional conservative versus liberal argument that goes on. The Pharisees were those who wanted to conserve the law as much as possible. The Pharisees was, you know, they had a little bit different interpretation about different things, but the biggest thing that divided them was the idea of life after death. The Sadducees said, you know, there is no such thing as life after death. And so really, you know, you've heard of that little thing, I forget exactly who said it, but, you know, the Pharisees, they weren't very fair, you see. And the Sadducees, because there was no life after death, that made them sad, you see. And I don't know where I ever heard that before, but I thought it was kind of cute. But the idea with it is that there was a big division amongst them, amongst that thought. Now, these people were really on, there was no bipartisanship, I understand, that was between that. Interestingly enough, though, who brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees together? Jesus the Christ. He's the one who brought them together. And so there again, when we talk about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, he could even bring these type of people together for a common cause. Obviously, it was not the kind of common cause that you would think about. But how's that saying go? The enemy of my enemy is now my friend. So there you go. But there was a division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees during this Hasmonean period. And then the place was weakened by civil war. And I tell you what, Rome, this was a pushover for Rome to come in conquest. Because after you had these battles and the civil war and stuff going on, Rome could just basically walk in and just kind of sweep up, you know, mop up the blood or whatever and come in. And this is where Rome actually found its place. Now, was Rome really interested in becoming becoming really involved or entrenched into this land of Palestine? And the answer is no. But how were they going to take care of it? Well, there were some people who wanted to have some power, and they had a name. And we know this was a time when they had different places where they had different campaigns going on. But Rome was the known civilized world at the time of Jesus, and they were invested in going into as far as up as north as up into what we know as the England and Ireland. They didn't get into Scotland, but then again they were as far as east as India, and so they really didn't have a whole lot to want to, you know, they weren't want to face a lot of stuff in the Middle East. And besides, there's been all kind of messiness going on there. All we really want is their tribute money. And so we have another man coming onto the scene. And they're called the Herods. If I understand it correctly, Herod bought the kingship of that time, of that place. Obviously, if someone was there who was going to become the king and they can control what was going in and going out, then the tribute money, obviously Rome was just interested in a piece of the action. And so if we could have somebody there to be a king, if they want to be a king, well, that's fine. But they're nothing more than a puppet king because obviously the emperor, which Julius Caesar started off the first one, but then there was others like Augustus. At the time we have Jesus coming on board, but the Roman society at one time, if you can read in your history books, that there was a republic. In fact, these people had a fairly stable family structure, and there was a lot to be admired about the early Roman government when it was first put together. But when you have an emperor over a period of time, things kind of degenerate, and so. Let's just go ahead and read about the degeneration of Roman society by the time Paul was writing to to his brethren in the book of Romans. So actually, Romans chapter 1 is a snapshot of the society of his day. So let's read that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Once again, let's talk about the Greeks. The Greeks thought that logic was the all in all. I guess they were the Vulcans of their day, if you want to think about that. Everything was about logic. Everything was you had some of the greatest thinkers that, you know, Plato and Aristotle and how's it called? Socrates in one of those movies? Well, what it is that you had some of these great thinkers and some of the writings that still came today. And so the Greeks had this idea is that they wanted wisdom, they wanted knowledge. That was the epitome of man's ideal, is to become, to know it all, basically. And so he's talking about these type of people here when he says that they professed to be wise, but they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Then we also have some of the other gods that they decided were going to become the deity of the day. The not one God, not one all-powerful and mighty God, but they had a series of gods. Gods for this and gods for that. Gods for war, gods for love, gods for getting drunk, and gods for the harvest, and you just go on and on and on. And there was a god for this and a god for that. And so they started following after this pantheon of gods. You know, some of them took the form of animals, and that's why there were certain animals that were being worshipped, et cetera, and that happened even in the Old Testament time. But they started, again, getting into the four-footed animals and creeping things and making shrines to them. Therefore, God also, he says, gave them up to uncleanness and then the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. And now we're talking about the type of things that went on with Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Nothing new. It's just the same old practices coming back again. Who exchanged the truth of God. Therefore, they gave up uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers and backbiters, haters of God, violent and proud and boasters and vendors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That is a snapshot of the Roman society of the first century. And sometimes it doesn't sound that much different than the society that we are living in today. What goes around comes around. And so this is the type of situation that happened. And then, of course, that was the attitude shared by the emperors and then the Herods and Pontius Pilate and others. And so this was the attitude of the leaders when Jesus came upon the scene. Now, Rome was the center of the world. So why then was Jerusalem of such importance to Rome? There's only one reason, in my belief, that's why Jerusalem was so important to them, and that is money, the tribute and taxes. Because Jerusalem was right in the middle of all the trade routes, north, south, east, and west. Everything flowed through Jerusalem, and you had all kinds of people coming in from all over the world. But most importantly, we have a middle class now, which actually developed over a long period of time since the Assyrian takeover, that they actually became a merchant class. And they became rather wealthy. In fact, they became very wealthy. And one of the things about those who were Jewish, who followed after the Israelite religion, was is that they were told, commanded by the law, to give one-tenth of everything that they made and give it back to the Lord. And so here again, you didn't have to do anything. You didn't have to put anybody under your thumb. There were people who were traveling all over the world, coming to Jerusalem on pilgrimages and bringing one-tenth of all their riches and depositing it voluntarily. There was all kind of money coming in to Jerusalem under Herod. Herod's temple, if I understand it correctly, was even more opulent than the Roman emperor's buildings. The gold from the temple in Jerusalem could be seen for miles and miles and miles, because it's gold, and the sun was shining off the gold, and it became a beacon for people who were wanting to find their way to Jerusalem. It was a very, very, very wealthy city. And so, there again, that is why Rome was interested in keeping Jerusalem and that part of the world in its place. Herod's temple, there's where the money flowed. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The Sadducees were hired by Herod, or appointed by Herod. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Herod basically appointed the priests, and he set them over all of the affairs that went on in the temple. So when Jesus came to overthrow the money changers, he probably did not upset the Pharisees that much, but he certainly got the Sadducees' attention. There again, we have this type of situation going on. The Sadducees, appointed as a priestly class, they maintained this facility, and it was a wonderful facility. It was they talk about the cost of slavery. The Roman emperor owned all of the land. All right? He owned the land, and he allowed the people to live there. Now, if you want to know about the cost of slavery, all of you are paying the cost of slavery. That is, if you own a house, because you don't own your property. Just don't pay your property taxes. You'll find out very quickly who owns your property. You don't own it. You just actually pay tribute for the privilege of staying on that property. And if you decide that you want to build something on their property, you go and get a permit. Well, why do you get a permit? Why do you need permission to put anything? Well, it's because it's not your property. So you have to pay them for the privilege of putting on maybe an addition to their property. And by the way, since you've made their property more expensive, your tax bill is going to go up next year, by the way. So once again, that is still worse. We're still slaves. Whether we like it or not, we are slaves in the same situation. The Sadducees were under the direct supervision of Herod, though, and the tax collector system was developed. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we find some people like Simon, and we have, in this case here, Luke chapter 19 is about a man called Zacchaeus, and he was one of the tax collectors. And so the tax collector system was put into place. The Sadducees didn't want to take care of all that day-to-day type stuff, so once again, they had a series of tax collectors. One of the most important tax collectors we're going to read about, what we've read about already, his name was Levi, son of Alphaeus, also known as Matthew. So once again, there's where these people come into the situation. Now, so what's the benefits of being in the Roman government? Well, there's lots of benefits for it. And one of the benefits was that, well, let's just read it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The reason why we have this time is because this was going to be the perfect place. The perfect place, the perfect time. And this was when Jesus was going to actually come upon the scene. This was something in the mind of God. And let's go ahead and read out of Galatians as well. I know it's on your study sheet here. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, under the tribute period, under this period of tribute, was also known as Pax Romana, and if I understand, Pax is the word that means peace. This was a time when there were no real wars, no real skirmishes going on. The world was at peace because they had been conquered by Rome, basically. And so there was a common language, there was a common currency, and there was a road system that was safe and well maintained. This was the perfect opportunity for Christianity, because there was good roads, good transportation, people talked the same language. That's a big advantage. There's a common currency. And so this was the time when it was in God's plan for that to happen. And so that's why we talk about in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And so once again, we have this situation where all the situation was ripe for Jesus to come on the scene. Now, there were also detriments of being there in the first century as well. 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about that. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passion and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." This is what made the Christians different from everybody else. They didn't run with the crowd. You know, the Garth Brooks song was, you know, "I've got friends in low places." Well, that was the rule of the day. That was the song of the day. And the Christians were a complete counter to that. That's what set the Christians apart, though, is because Jesus ushered in a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of talking, a new way of dressing. He actually started a new way of worshiping. No longer needing animal sacrifices, no longer needing a Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood was getting harder and harder and harder to find. We had the Pharisees and the rabbis who also wanted to be called rabbi, and Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers, and all these were trying to fill the void where the Levitical priesthood once used to be. And so there again, we have someone who took away all that, took all that which was against us and blotting it out and nailed it to his cross in Colossians chapter 2. And so there were people back then who did have degenerate morals. And yes, it was true. There was a lot of that going on. And we also had people who were zealots. A zealot is someone who I suppose would be someone who would be, I consider, almost an anarchist. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Romans. And so, once again, they were people who were dead set against the Romans, and they would do anything to conquer them. And it's interesting that Jesus even picked one of these members, Simon Zelotes, a zealot, to be one of his disciples. So Jesus wasn't picking just a select group of people. He was picking from an array of people. We talked about Matthew and as a tax collector. We have a zealot that's part of there. We had fishermen that's involved in some of that. Jesus was a carpenter. We had working men as well as people who were government officials. But then, because of the zealots, though, this is where you had increased Roman participation. Because when their own people were being hunted, that's when they brought in reinforcements. And you know, I suppose that you can look at our current social system right now, is that there are people who are dead set against our first responders. Anybody who's a civil servant is now considered an enemy of a certain group of people, and so there's still people out there who are trying to fill the role of the zealots. But what happens is that one group brings on another group, which brings on another group, and then you start piling on, and then here we go again. It's the same old thing going over and over and over again. Let's just hope that we have peace and have peace soon. But there again, because of the zealots, we had public executions. If I understand it correctly, one of the men was named Barabbas, who was one of the insurrectionists. And because he was an insurrectionist, he was an enemy of the state. And because he was notorious, as what it says in the Bible, notorious doesn't necessarily mean bad or good. It just means that everybody knew who he was. He was noteworthy. When Pilate says, "Who do you want to do? Who do you want me to release? Do you want me to release Jesus, or this Barabbas?" Now, as far as Pilate was concerned, Barabbas was a really bad guy, and I imagine he was awful. He was mightily surprised when the people were calling out for Barabbas, and I imagine maybe that didn't go the way he thought it was going to go. But we had public executions, and so crucifixions were not anything that was, crucifixions happened all the time. And anybody who was an insurrectionist, they were crucified. And Barabbas was probably waiting his turn for his execution on a cross. So once again, this was not really a peaceful time either to be a Christian. But then again, during this time, they had the Colosseums. It was a time where sport became the rage, and blood sport was even more popular. And I know that some of you know that there's some stuff that's on there that, some people say it's fake, the WWW and all that type of stuff. There are some people who believe it's not. But again, there is other. But that wrestling has even gone into more of a blood sport, where they just have a cage. They lock two guys in cages, and they fight until only one person comes out. And that's not unlike the Roman arena. Our football teams and stuff like that. I mean, you know, it's a very much toned down version of the arena of the Romans. But nevertheless, it's still sport, it's still entertainment. And we are very entertainment-starved people. We can't have enough, whether it's baseball or basketball or football or soccer or NASCAR, or just name the sports, there's a large amount of people who are following all of these. And some of them, or some all of them. And so we are an entertainment-mad world, just like the Roman Empire was in the days of Jesus as well. So God's word still hasn't changed, though. And the message is still the same, and the message is repent. It's the same message that was preached under the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos, Habakkuk. They all said the same thing, repent. And then Paul, when he found himself on at Mars Hill, and he was talking about the unknown God that he was going to tell them who it was about, he ended his sermon with this, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So whether or not that they say they can claim ignorance, Romans chapter 1 says they are without excuse. And so that's our lesson for tonight. I hope you found some of it interesting. I hope you found some of it that maybe you didn't know about. And hopefully, if I got it wrong, I know I'll have I'll have some corrections to my notes here. But this evening, if there's a need to repent, whether you're listening on the phone bridge and you just would like to have the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, maybe for you or for whatever, if there is a reason why you would have us have pray for you, we will. I do know that we have some of our brethren who are undergoing some medical tests and going through some trials and difficulties, and I believe Buck's going to talk about that in just a moment after our song of invitation. But for anyone here who wants to have the prayers of the congregation for whatever reason, let it be known to us now as we sing our song of invitation.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh or trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief for a loss, not a trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of sends, we will. trust and obey.
Just a few announcements to make mention of. Of course, this morning, Cliff Davis, we mentioned he was called into work, may still be there. Haven't heard from him. He was going to try to get here tonight, but I haven't seen him. Along with that, most of y'all know my daughter Savannah, she now has a job. It's in retail, so she has actually been able to work out. They've asked her to work on Sundays, but she has been able to work out to let them know. She can either work a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, so she can make one service. So she's at work tonight. That's why she's not here. It's good to see the Baileys here tonight. Just an update on them. Brother Ron's hand, where he had his wrist surgery, come along great. Gets the brace off, I believe, Thursday. Permanently off. Still weak in his hand, so we get around to shaking hands again. Gentlemen, be careful when you grab on. And then, of course, Sister Frances, we got the notes that her stress test, everything's fine. She says her ticker's ticking like it's supposed to tick, so she's going to keep on ticking. All right. Vicki Melton sent a note this morning. She's planning on having a CT scan tomorrow. Don't know the exact time on that, so let's remember her. And then also a former member here, Ginger Ware, who I believe is Mark Talley's aunt. She let us know as well that she's at home. She's recovering from a knee surgery. So she just asked, since, you know, being close to the congregation here, asked for those prayers as well. Before Brother Connor comes and leads us in our closing prayer, I want to read from Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him." Connor?
You would bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, first we thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet today on your day, and we thank you for the faith and the strength of the congregation here that we can do it twice and that we can just get more time with brothers and sisters that sometimes we feel like we're missing. We know that just that opportunity is one of an infinite number of blessings from you. We thank you for that. We ask to be with those who are mentioned as sick, Father, and that if it be your will that you restore them to full health or at least a portion where they can come out and we can get that interaction with them. We thank you for those that you have healed or that you are letting heal now and that their recovery goes smoothly and that you just be with them until it's all over and they're back to full health. We ask that you be with those who are spiritually sick, Father, the ones that know your word and neglect it purposefully, or maybe the ones that just haven't heard it yet, that something can be said or done that pricks the heart in a way that reminds them of you or notices them of your will, and that they can repent and come into the fold, and that we can spend eternity with them in heaven. We ask that you be with everyone here tonight. Be with us as we go to dinner or we go home. That you bless us, Father. Bless us with safety, spiritually and physically. That you bless us with the strength and the knowledge to overcome temptation when we're faced with it. And that you forgive us when sometimes we can't overcome it. We ask that you be with us as we go throughout the world tonight and until we meet again, that we can serve as living examples of you and in everything honor your name and your will. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we invite everybody this coming Wednesday, 7 p.m., for our study in the Book of Mark.